The Bible reading is from Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 15. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason has received them, and they are all against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, everyone. Good to be with you all this morning. For anyone I've not met, my name's Henry. And we are continuing our series in the book of Acts this morning. I'm going to pray, and we're going to dive into the passage. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story of how your word reaches people. It persuades and changes people. Would we be persuaded and changed by your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we heard read in this passage, the early church were living such courageous lives and speaking so courageously that they turned the world upside down. And as I've thought about this section of Acts, there's been a few things that struck me as I've thought about the early church. The first thing is what we get here in these chapters of Acts 16 to maybe 20, even 16 to the end, is something of a backstory to the New Testament. Paul last week was in Philippi, where he wrote the letter to Philippians. Today we find him in Thessalonica, where he writes the letter to the Thessalonians. Next week we'll see him in Athens and going into Corinth the week after. And then in chapter 20 he's with the Ephesians. And then the rest of Acts is him trying to get to Rome. So this is a really vital section of Acts for helping us to know some of the context for the New Testament. And these cities Paul went to, he went there with a purpose. He went there because they were places that were multicultural and diverse, and his aim was to share the gospel in these places so that because they were such cultural centers that if the gospel took hold there, it would then spread further afield. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. They estimate that it was between 40 to 100,000 people lived there, and it was a large port city. So people would come in and out on their boats, and they would trade, they would do business. It was like a passing place for the nations. So if Paul's like, if I get the gospel there, if I get the good news of Jesus there, then it can spread even further afield. It's a bit like Manchester today. The nations are on our doorstep. It's amazing having so many people from different backgrounds living in such close proximity. We as a church have an opportunity to reach the nations, not only by sending people further afield, but by chatting to the person next door. And the other thing about these cities is that in terms of their underlying priorities, they were actually, you can actually find loads of similarities between these places and Manchester. As I said, they were massively diverse, loads of different religions, loads of different worldviews. There was a big contrast between affluence and poverty in these cities. And there was a strong desire for money, sex, and power. The cultural desires were very, very similar. So there's loads of things we can learn that we can take from Paul in this passage. And there's a few things I'd love us to see. And that is that the gospel, Paul has a gospel purpose. The gospel proclaims a message. The gospel persuades, it provokes, and then we see it pondered. So let's rattle through those together. Firstly, we see Paul's gospel purpose in verses 1 and 2. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Let's quickly rewind and think about where Paul's been. In chapter 14, he was beaten to within an inch of his life, and he got up, and he went on to tell people about Jesus. And then last week in Philippi, he was put in prison, starved, beaten, tortured. And then he gets up and travels around 40 kilometers to Amphipolis and then a few more kilometers onto Apollonia. The total journey was about 95 kilometers. He travels to share the gospel again. He gets to Thessalonica and he goes straight into that synagogue and he shares the gospel. Why? Why does he want to share the gospel? Well, he tells us in the letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, he says, even though we'd been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we had been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. Paul's purpose was simple. He wanted to please his God by speaking the gospel, by telling people the good news of Jesus. So let's have a quick think about how he went about doing this. Notice that he goes into the synagogue. He shares this week with religious people, with people from a Jewish background. And next week we're going to see him share with people with no background in the Old Testament or the scriptures. But he goes to the synagogue and on the first Sabbath day, he shares the gospel. And then on the next Sabbath day, he shares the gospel. And on the Sabbath day after that, he shares the gospel. So you've got him sharing the gospel on the Sabbath days. And then 6 days in between, sharing the gospel and then doing life. Sharing the gospel again, doing life, and then sharing the gospel. And what we find out in the letters to the Thessalonians is, firstly, that he had great affection for the people of this city. He says to them in Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but ourselves also, because you had become very dear to us. Paul is there living and sharing. He's doing life with them, building relationships with them, and sharing the gospel. And not only that, we find out in the next verse in 1 Thessalonians that he didn't want to be a burden to them financially. He got a job. We find out in Acts 18 that he was a tent maker for a living. He had a side gig. He did the gospel stuff, and then he had a job as well. He says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, we work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim the gospel of God. What we see is Paul in a place with the purpose of sharing the gospel, doing life, doing real life, doing relationships with the purpose of sharing the gospel. And I just want to ask us, how does that match up with our purposes in life? If you're here and you're a Christian, God has put you in a place, in a workplace or school or university or friendship group or street with the purpose of sharing the gospel. It's not about just all you do. I'm not saying all you need to do is preach the gospel, but be like Paul. Set up your life. Make the goal of your life. Make the purpose of your life to share the gospel. Be a person of purpose. Be a person who is aiming to share the gospel. Would we make it our priority as believers? It's totally not easy. Just look at the life of Paul. He was shunned. He was put in prison. And we might get shunned as well. Paul passed up the opportunity to be a powerful, wealthy teacher in Jerusalem in his old life to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And we may have to pass up opportunities as well. We may have to sacrifice things. It's not easy. But when people see people living with purpose, it's attractive. Because people I've spoken to people even in the last couple of weeks who are longing for purpose in their lives. They're longing to live for something. They're longing for something to fill that hole. They're longing for something to make it all make sense. They're longing for something that promises a better tomorrow. And we have that purpose. We have that good news. We have the gospel. And when people see others living with purpose, they go, I don't quite know what that is. This person maybe is even a bit strange, but I want some of what they've got. I want to know the purpose that drives their life. Because when you have the gospel, when the gospel is your priority, you can say, I'm going to work hard in this place, but I'm not defined by my relationships, my reputation, or the results. Or you can say, when my circumstances, maybe my job is rubbish, life is hard, or things just aren't going my way, I have a purpose that goes above and beyond those things. I'm not defined. My identity isn't built on my circumstances, but I have a greater purpose, and that is to please God and to share the gospel. Paul has a purpose. And I want to quickly ask, how do I do this tomorrow? What's one way I can be someone who shares the gospel, who lives with purpose tomorrow in wherever I am, in school, where maybe you're in the exam hall tomorrow, maybe you're in the lecture hall tomorrow, maybe you're going to work, maybe you're just seeing people, maybe whatever you're doing, how can I be someone who shares the gospel tomorrow? How can I be a person of purpose? And I was listening to a podcast this week, the guy speaking was a guy called Sam Chan, and he's written a book called How to Share the Gospel Without Being That Guy. Which I think is quite a good title. How do you share the gospel without alienating people? How do you share the gospel in a real way, in the midst of real, regular relationships? It's a good book. It's worth getting. How to Share the Gospel Without Being That Guy. And he gives loads of tips, but one I'd love to share with you is, be someone that cares. He says, be the person that your friends and your colleagues want to come to in the hard situations. Be the person that asks that extra question. Not just you meet someone, you go, oh, how you doing? All right, yeah, I'm good. How are you? Yeah, I'm good. And then you go on with your day. Be the person that says, how are you really doing? Be the person that remembers the names of your colleagues' children and family. Be the person that remembers what your colleagues said they were going to do at the weekend and say, how did that go? How was that? And Sam Chan talks about an example in his life. He worked as a doctor in a doctor's surgery, and he did this over months. He said he was asking his colleagues, how are you doing? How's things? How's life? Took that little bit more time, simple conversations. And one day, one of the nurses turned around to him and said, actually, my kids aren't doing very well. They're struggling in school, and I just feel inadequate as a parent. And it was very simply just an opportunity to pray. It was an opportunity for him to go, well, my family prays. Would you mind if we pray for you? Would you mind if I then check in a few weeks down the line and see how things are going? And from there, a relationship was built where he was able to share the gospel and share something of his faith and share not only his life, but his faith as well. There's one simple way. But would we be people who live with the purpose of sharing the gospel? Let's think about now, why would we bother living as people with this purpose? And the reason why we want to share the gospel is because of what it proclaims. Have a look down at verse 3. Paul's in the synagogue, reasoning with them from the scriptures, verse 2, and then verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, This I proclaim to you, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. We want to live with the gospel as our purpose and our priority because it proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel proclaims that there is a God who cares. There is a God who suffered and died. There is a God who came into this world. There is a God who loves you. There is a hope for tomorrow. There is something bigger than the crazy world we live in. There is a God who is for you. There's a God who wants to save you and rescue you. But one thing that really struck me from these verses is, both in verse 3 and verse 11, is that Paul was sharing with them from the Old Testament. Because the New Testament hadn't been written yet. Paul was one of the dudes who was then going to write the letters and write the New Testament. But he was sharing with them from the Old Testament. And that struck me, because often I go, The Old Testament's a bit crazy, it's a bit obscure. I'm going to read the New Testament with people, and we'll save the Old Testament for later. I can be a bit nervous about sharing the Old Testament with my friends, but here's Paul explaining from the Old Testament why it was necessary for Jesus to die. And that's what the Old Testament shows us. It shows us why it was necessary for Jesus to come, why it was necessary for Jesus to rise from the dead. The Old Testament, as Jesus says in Luke chapter 24, is all about him. It's all about Jesus. Let me explain with a little analogy. Imagine you find the last page of a novel on the floor, and you read it, and it says something like this. This isn't a very good story, but I'm making it up. The city was full of joy because it had been restored. The treasure had been returned. The city was in harmony. Bob was the hero. You don't need to read the rest of the story, right? Because you've got the ending, you don't need to read what happened. But actually, if you really want to experience a story, if you really want to know the significance of the story, you need to read the rest. You need to know who Bob is, this great hero. You need to know why the city needed to be restored. You need to know what that treasure is and why it was so precious and why it was important that it was returned to the city. It's the same with the Bible. The Old Testament shows us why it was necessary for Jesus to suffer and die and rise again. Because it tells a story of an unfaithful people. It tells a story of a broken nation who, no matter how hard they try, always fail and always mess up. And the beauty of the Old Testament is as you read it, you go, hey, I need what they need. I'm also broken. I need restoration. I've got a broken relationship with God. I've got a broken relationship with the people around me. Our world is broken. We're subject to death and decay, and things in this life are so temporary and so messy. We need what they need. It holds a mirror up to us and says, you need a savior. And the New Testament says, you need a savior? Here's your guy. Here's the guy that everything in the Old Testament is pointing to. Here's the guy who fulfills the sacrifices. Here's the guy who fulfills all those promises you read in the Old Testament. Here is your savior. And he's come into the world to suffer and die. He's come into the world to die on a cross, to take the punishment, to take all the mess of the world on his shoulders. And not only that, he went into the grave, he defeated death, he smashed it to pieces, and he is alive and reigns with God forever. And he says, come and know me. Come and receive forgiveness. Come and receive hope of eternity forever. That's why we want to proclaim the gospel, because there is a hope. There is a message, there is a good news, there is good news for anyone. We've just sung good news for the captive, good news for the shamed, good news for the one who walked away. There's good news for the doubter, good news for the one who says, I'm done with the religion. For the good Lord has come to make a way. He's come to seek and he's come to save. That is a message worth proclaiming. That is a message worth living for. And what we see in this chapter is the next thing I want us to see is that this message persuades, but it also provokes. But firstly, it persuades, verse 4, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few leading women. We also see the same thing in verse 12 as well. The Bereans examine the message and it leads to faith. This was really powerful for me because it was a reminder that it's a bit of a health warning. If you read your Bible, you will be changed. If you examine the scriptures, you will be moved to worship the Lord Jesus. If you accept what it says, your life will be transformed, never to be the same again. I was watching The One Show this week. I wasn't watching The One Show. I don't actually watch it, but that's a different story. I was on YouTube doing a bit of clicking, a bit of surfing, and this story popped up. This interview popped up, and it was The One Show, and they were interviewing Nicky Gumbel, who used to be the vicar of HTB, and he was a big person in running. I don't know if he started the Alpha Course, but he ran it for many years. Alpha Course is an evangelism course that reached many people for Christ. And Nicky Gumbel was giving his testimony on the One Show. It's a brilliant video. Feel free to go and look it up later. And he was converted from being a lawyer, and not converted from being a lawyer, but you know, he oh dear, you're fine to be a lawyer. Any lawyers here are welcome. He was a lawyer, but he was converted from being an atheist, and he was what he called himself a logical determinist. He was like, I could never believe in the gospel. It doesn't make sense. It's not true. So what took him from being a logical determinist, an atheist, and a lawyer, consequently, to being a believer, a vicar, someone who's reached hundreds of thousands of people for Jesus. He said this, I read the New Testament. and I had an encounter with Jesus. In the pages of the New Testament, Jesus came alive, and I started to realize you could get to know this person. You see, the Bible persuades, the scriptures persuade, not because they fill your head with nice spiritual things or they make you clever or you get to know all these different cultures. The Bible persuades because it introduces you to a person. It says, come and know the God who loves you. Come and know the God who loves you enough to give his own son to die for you. And this is powerful because if you want to truly get to know a person, you listen to their words. You hear what they've got to say. And you interact with those words. You say, why do you think that? What's going on here? And you find out about their passions and their desires and their motives. The way you get to know someone is by conversing with them. And what you find in the scriptures is a person who captivates, a person who loves you, a person who accepts you, knows you, serves you, who is a glorious king worthy of all our praise, but is a humble servant leader who washed the feet of his disciples. We find a person in Jesus, a story so captivating. Here I am 2,000 years later telling everyone about it. It's a story that I was chatting with, having coffee with someone this week, and we were saying, this is a story that should not have been, should not be, in so many ways, should not be being told today. It was a humble carpenter who lived in a kind of a back corner of the world, not famous, doing ministry in a small area of the world. He came to the capital city, Jerusalem, was there for a week, and he was killed. Can you imagine someone giving the gospel writers the brief of this story? Yeah, you've got to write a story about a carpenter who's going to live for 30 years and die. And this story, by the way, has to be told in 2,000 years later and grip the world and billions of, we want billions of people to follow it. That just doesn't happen. What stories last 2,000 years? What stories grip the whole world like this story? But this story about this carpenter who suffered and died and lived a life of poverty has transformed the world. Here we are in Openshaw singing praises to him. Here we are in Manchester trying to spread a passion for him. This is a story that has gripped the world. And you get to know this person, Jesus, by opening the scriptures, by reading about him, by hearing his words, by interacting with his words. Can you imagine imagine you meet someone who you don't know very well and you say, let's go for a coffee. You go to Costa on Lime Square. And imagine a situation where you go for coffee and then you just sit there and you look at each other. How long could you last if you just did that? I think I'd last about 5 seconds before I had to start making some small talk. I just couldn't do it. You just wouldn't do it. You wouldn't just sit there and look at each other, just stare at each other. Because you wouldn't get to know each other. You wouldn't find out about that person, and it would just become a bit awkward, wouldn't it? And my worry is, it's my worry for me, it's a worry for all of us, is that we treat Jesus a bit like this. We look at him, but we don't really take in his words. We don't grapple with what he's saying. We don't converse with him. We don't say, Jesus, why do you say that? We don't go deep into why he says what he says. We want him there, we want him present, but we don't quite understand how he fits with the rest of our lives. But Jesus invites us to come and read his word, to come and know his scriptures, come and see why it was necessary for him to suffer, die, and rise again. Come and see that he has a plan for your life that goes beyond you could imagine. Come and see that he has a hope for your life that is transformative and never-ending. That's the offer here in the scriptures. That's why it is so persuasive. So if you're here and you're an unbeliever, can I encourage you to have a read of that New Testament? Introduce yourself, let the person of Jesus introduce himself to you. Maybe grab someone who from church who you might think would want to sit down to read with you. Ask a question either in person or on the podcast. I love it when people ask questions about the sermon. It's really cool. It helps me, and it's just an amazing experience chatting about God's word. And if you are a believer, read the word, grapple with it, spend time in it, get to know Jesus, go deeper with him, build a relationship with him, listen to his words. I remember hearing a story of an old vicar. I can't remember his name. I'm not very good at history, but when I feel dry, I just read 10 chapters of the Bible until. Not just for tick a box, but until I feel gripped by the Lord Jesus again. You could do that, or you could take one verse and ponder on it until you're moved, until your heart is warmed to the Lord Jesus. It's not just about ticking a box, it is about building a relationship with the Lord Jesus. This is a word, this is a message that persuades, but it's also a message, as we see in the next verses, that provokes. Because what do some other people do? The Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men and the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in uproar. I'm reading verse 5, by the way. And attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, and they've come here also. And Jason has received them, and they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another King Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. There's a jealousy here. They say, Paul's taking our converts. They're taking the Gentiles who have converted to Judaism. They're taking them to and they're leaving the synagogue to now worship Jesus. There's a jealousy here. They also stir up the crowd. The crowd are in uproar. They agitate. They turn the crowd against the Apostle Paul. There's like a crowd mentality. And they put up barriers to the gospel. They take them to the city authorities. They try and stop this work happening. They build straw man arguments, which aren't really true. Paul doesn't have a political agenda here. He wants to tell people about Jesus. And they also make Jason pay this security, which is basically a deposit that says, "Jason, if this thing happens again, you're going to lose this amount of money." There's opposition here, all different kinds of opposition coming at them. And notice three quick things. Firstly, where the gospel is preached faithfully, there will be opposition, which there'll be both persuasion and opposition. And I find this a strange comfort, because Paul would have been very good at explaining the gospel, far better than me, far better than any of us. And some people were persuaded, but other people weren't having it. And that can be a comfort for us, that as we explain the gospel, we can't expect perfect results. There will be people who love it and people who hate it. And that means that opposition shouldn't be unsurprising for us. We should kind of expect it. As we preach the gospel, it shouldn't shake our faith, because we're told plainly that people will oppose the gospel. Another thing quickly to notice is that it's the message that offends. It's the story of Jesus which offends, not the people. I heard a story of Mahatma Gandhi once, who very nearly became a Christian. He was really close to becoming a Christian. He started attending church, but he went into a church and the person and someone there said, "We don't have your kind of people here." And that made me think, oh, it got me. And that's a warning to us all. Never let it be us that offends. Never let it be the welcome we give that offends. Never let it be the way that we are towards others, the way we love, that offends. Let it only be our message. Let it only be the gospel of Jesus. Because some people will be persuaded and some people will be provoked by the gospel of Jesus. But never let it be us. Let's always be people of love who move towards people, who say, "Come and see the Lord Jesus," and allow people to make their own decisions based on that truth. And the last thing I want us to quickly notice is the people, there's no real engagement here with Paul's message. They don't reason with him. They don't engage with what he's saying. They stir up the crowds. They run to the authorities and tell straw man arguments about what Paul's doing. And that struck me, because there are lots of people in our culture who are rejecting Christianity based on what they think it is rather than what it actually is. There's a bit of a crowd mentality, isn't there? Especially in the media and especially on social media. That give a false interpretation, that just tell the bad stuff, that just presents Christianity this old, outdated thing. And so there's so many people in our society rejecting the faith based on not what it actually is, but what people think it is. So many people in our society think Christianity is just about rules. When if you just read the New Testament for 2 minutes, you see there is a God of grace who says, "Come and repent and I will forgive all your sins." So many people think Christianity is bigoted, but you read the New Testament for 2 minutes and you see Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors, saying, "I've come to call not the righteous, but the sinners." You just have to read the New Testament for a couple of minutes to see that the God that people reject is not the God we believe in. And so our society needs people living with purpose, living to persuade people and proclaim Jesus from the scriptures. Yes, people might be provoked, but will we be a people who live with that purpose, with that priority, who love Jesus and want to show him to others? Let me pray that we'd be people that do that. Jesus, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for the compelling, beautiful story that we find about you in the scriptures. We thank you for your relentless love, your radical welcome, your sacrificial death, your powerful resurrection, and your great commission that says, go into the world with this purpose to make disciples of all nations. God, I pray for us here who are believers. We pray that we would live lives of purpose this week. Live lives with the aim of telling people about Jesus. Help us to be soaked in the scriptures. Help us to do life pondering the scriptures like the Bereans did in verse 12. Examining the scriptures, getting to know Jesus, building a relationship with him. And God, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know Jesus. God, I just pray that they would read the scriptures and encounter the risen Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.